Well, good to see everybody here this evening, and I hope you're doing well. Had a great afternoon today. Had a great morning this morning. What a great way to begin the day. Hope you're current on your daily Bible reading. All of you who are current or reasonably so within a day or so, that's good. Stick with it. Don't, if you're a little bit behind, don't get too far behind, and you can catch up, and you'll be in great shape. Now, if you're current to today, we've started the little minor prophet book of Hosea. And that's we're gonna go to Hosea chapter 4 and start there this evening. But there is a story in the Old Testament that really covers a time span of about 100 years. And you kind of don't realize that at first because we can read it really quickly. You can read much of the Old Testament in an afternoon and you just pass by it so quickly. You don't realize the long time that's involved in this. And it really starts back in 1 Samuel, where Eli is the priest and his sons are corrupt and there's a war against the Philistines and they're going to go out and fight. The Israelite army is going to go out and fight against the Philistines and they get the worst of it. So they call back. They send a runner back to Eli and the tabernacle and say, bring the box, fetch the box, you know, the box where God lives. That's the ark of the testimony. So, you know, bring the box up because God's in the box and now he'll have to protect that box because that's his box and we'll win then. And so the sons of Eli bring the box. They're going to fetch God and treat him like some magic spell or something. And they fetch the box. They bring the box out. And, of course, the war goes against them. They die on the battlefield. The box is captured. And the Ark of God goes down to the Philistine cities. And it stays there about 7 months. And all kinds of havoc is unleashed on the Philistines because of that. And they decide, we're going to send this box home. You know, this is not working well for us. We're going to get this thing back home. So they don't really know how to do that. And they scratch their heads for a minute. And they come up with a solution. What we're going to do is we're going to get us a new cart that has never, ever been used. We're going to put the box on the cart. And then we're going to hitch a couple of milk cows to it that have calved. They never pulled a cart before. We'll hitch them up there, put them in harness, and we're just going to let them go. And if they go right up the hill, you know, if they head straight out for the Israelite territory, we'll know that this is from God and he's bringing his box home. Now, if they just go out and wander around out here, you know, then we'll know it's just by chance. And these things happen sometimes. So that's what they did. Got a new cart, put the box on the cart, hitched up a couple of milk cows that had just calved and they've never pulled a cart before. And they turned them loose and they went straight up the hill, right off the road. And then they went straight into the Israelite territory. So they go, okay, we got rid of the box then. So the Israelites saw the box coming on the cart, stopped the cart, cut it up for sacrifice wood, sacrificed the cows on it, and installed the ark at a place called Kiriath-Jearim. All right? And it stayed there for 20 years and never moved. And after that, Samuel came out. And called all Israel and said, you turn your hearts back to God. And he served as a judge. And the ark stayed right there in Kiriath-Jearim for probably another 30 or so years. Have patience with me on that. Might be a little less, might be a little more. Probably about another 30 years. Then Saul became the first king of Israel. And he reigned for 40 years. And for 40 years, the ark of God stayed there in Kiriath-Jearim. And then David became the king. And probably about 10 years into David's reign, he thought, you know what, we need to get that box out of Kiriath-Jearim, and we need to bring it up to Jerusalem. That's where the capital is now. He had 7.5 years, he'd reigned in Hebron, then he took Jerusalem, made that his capital city. We're going to bring the box up. We're going to bring God into the city of Jerusalem. So they went down to fetch the box. How do you do that? How do you move the box? Well, how did it get here? On a cart. So they went and got themselves a new cart, and they put the box on the cart, and they hitched a couple of cows to it, and started walking toward Jerusalem with it. And how do you pronounce his name? Ahio, I think, is the priest that's in front leading the ox, leading the cattle. And next to it is his brother Uzzah, another priest. And the cattle stumbled, and the cart rocked, and the ark started to fall off the cart, and Uzzah reached out and braced it. Just stabilized that ark, and God struck him dead. Because you're not supposed to touch the ark. Why in the world did they try to move it on a cart? Because that's all they knew. 100 years before, that's how the thing got there. In 1 Chronicles 15, it stays there about another 7 months, and then they're going to move it again. And this time, boy, this time, David calls the priests in, and he really reads them out. Now, you guys, you're supposed to carry it, all right? No ark. No, I mean, no cart and cattle. You're supposed to carry this thing, all right? So you get out there and carry. See, the whole problem happened, 1 Chronicles 15, the whole problem happened because we didn't ask. We didn't ask God. And that's exactly right. They didn't ask. And what they didn't know got Uzzah killed and terrified a whole bunch of people. I thought of that story because of our daily Bible reading in Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea has a stinging indictment of the religious leaders in Israel. What's the problem with these people? The problem is they haven't been doing their job. So I want you to read with me Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. This is going to take place about 750 years before Jesus. The kingdom has split. The Israel is the northern part of the kingdom. Judah's down south. Hosea is busy preaching to the northern people of Israel, trying to save them from the disaster that's coming. They're not going to hear it. Okay? Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. Because the Lord has a charge to bring. This is an indictment. This is you are being brought up on charges. This is a criminal prosecution here, all right? There's an indictment here, a charge. The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. And here it comes. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother, my people, are destroyed from lack of knowledge. That's the phrase right there. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness, and it'll be like people, like priests. I'll punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Let's hold on right here. Okay. 200 years, basically since the division of the kingdom, it had been about 200 years by this time. For 200 years, the priests in Israel, who still lived in the northern part of the kingdom there, had just ignored their job. They'd ignored the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10 and 11 tells what the duties of the priests are. What are the priests supposed to do? They're supposed to do three primary things. Number one, distinguish the holy from the common. Number two, distinguish the clean from the unclean. And number three, teach the Word of God. That's their responsibility. They're supposed to let everybody know what's in the law so that they can follow it. 200 years, they hadn't been doing it. Just goofing off out there. And so the people are being destroyed from lack of knowledge. And as a result of this situation that's going on in Israel, God starts from the very beginning and says, look, there's no faithfulness. That's the word loyalty. There's no faithfulness. You're not sticking with me on this. There's no love. And the word he uses there is covenant love. That's that bond that we have. You guys have ignored the covenant. You're bailing out on me. There is no acknowledgement of God. There's no knowledge. This is the same word. That the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's no acknowledgement of God. They're paying no attention to Him whatsoever. Now, a passage like this, folks, I promise you, a passage like this is really alarming to people who teach. You know, James 3:1 says, let not many of you be teachers, my brothers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. I mean, it's a little daunting there to think about teaching the Word of God and how important that is. But it really has a word to say to all of us about learning. There are some things we absolutely need to know, or we will die. You got to know some stuff or we will die for lack of knowledge. What do we need to know? All right? It's real simple. You know, from the very beginning, the apostles taught the faith. It's called in Jude 3, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching is called in Acts 2. Jesus calls it the truth. Paul calls it the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. There's just a basic body of knowledge that we got to know. We're responsible for this. We just need to know a basic body of knowledge. And the first thing, it all starts with the knowledge of God. First thing you need to know is God. Skip with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, 16, 17. Let me show you something that Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1. He's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and part of the whole letter format is a thanksgiving, and he is going to give thanks here in verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now watch this in verse 17. It's really interesting. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." Did you see that? Did you notice right there in those couple of verses, we've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all involved? All mentioned there. Some versions would say, may give you a spirit, may give you a spirit, not the spirit, but may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Where are you going to get a spirit of revelation? You're going to get that from the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul wanted for the Ephesian Christians so that they would know the Word, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It would get there, but the thing hadn't been written yet. So they needed revelation. That's what Paul was praying for them. So you got Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all involved there. And this is the God you need to know. You got to know this God. You got to know God the Father. You got to understand that He's the Creator. He's the one who said light. Bang, there's light. He's the giver of life. He's the one who breathed into that ball of dust there on the ground, and it became a living human being. And Adam stood up. The vast amount of Old Testament stories have to do with God the Father. And over and over and over, we hear about God the Father. He is the Father of Israel, and He's the Father of Abraham, and that's absolutely right. So over and over and over, the vast majority of the Old Testament stories deal with God the Father. And you don't just know facts about Him, but you have to know the person of the Father. You have to know what He likes, what He doesn't like, what He'll stand for, won't stand for. You need to understand what He wants for you in life. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah wrote and said, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his wealth. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. God. Do you know God? And Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, man, I want you to know Him better. Right? You need to know Him better. So you need to know the Father. You need to know the Son also. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? You need to understand who Jesus is. You need to know the Son. He's the agent of creation. When God said light, it was the Son that made it happen. And He's the sustainer of life. That's very explicit in Colossians chapter 1. And the vast majority of New Testament information that we get is about the Son. We have four Gospels written about Him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about Jesus, the Son. And then all these New Testament epistles after that are talking about how to live with the Son and live for Him and hear His Word. At one point in the Gospel of John, I think in two different places he says this. He says this to the Pharisees and those who are arguing with Him. He says, "You don't know Me and you don't know My Father. The reason you don't know Me is because you don't know My Father." And that's exactly right. We know the Father, we'll understand who the Son is. We know the Son, we'll know the Father. And Jesus even said, you know, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because they're interrelated. So you got the Father and you got the Son. You need to know something about the Holy Spirit also. And I, you know, frankly, I tell you straight up, there's a lot we don't know about the Holy Spirit. His job is not to testify to Himself. His job is to testify to Jesus. So all this inspiration that we have in the New Testament points toward Jesus. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who provided this direct communication from within. I wish we still had that. We don't. God does not choose to act that way now, does not choose to operate that way, doesn't need to. We've got it in written form. And as you say, well, I don't know very much about the Holy Spirit. That's true, you don't. But if you know the Father and you know the Son, then you know the Holy Spirit. As you know the Father, you know the Spirit. As you know the Son, you know the Spirit. We kind of think in terms of a chain of command. You know, you got somebody at the top and then somebody under that and somebody under that. But in perfect unanimity, like we were talking about in the Bible class in here this morning, when they're all unanimous, you don't need a chain of command. They're all in perfect harmony and absolute agreement. God is one. This is the God you need to know. You need to know God. You need to know God. You know what else you need to know? You need to know the gospel. And bottom line, you need to know the gospel. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a neat little synopsis, a little summary of the gospel message here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's a great place to begin that because, you know, you get the story of the gospel early on, and then Paul goes on to talk about this resurrection body that we're going to have. And we don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be pretty amazing. Anyway, let's start with the first five verses in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." You always want to know the number one thing, right? What's the number one thing? Got to keep the number one thing the number one thing. What's of first importance? Most important thing is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Right there, there's your gospel message. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, raised on the third day, and appeared to Peter and the 12. And then He goes on to talk about some other people that the risen Christ appeared to. We need to know the gospel message. And the gospel message starts with the basic categories of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You need to know each of those things. You need to know about your own sin. You remember when Paul is in jail, one of the times he's in jail. He's in jail and he winds up testifying in front of Felix, the governor there. And he talks to him about self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And that's when Felix goes, whoa, that's enough, that's enough. You go back to jail now. When it's convenient, I'll send for you. Okay? The Holy Spirit will convict the world in John 16:8. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. We need to know all three of those things. Felix needed to hear all three of those things. So Paul talks with him about his number one and most public sin, the sin of lack of self-control. And then he talked to him about righteousness after that. And all those, that's just fine, and I'm sure that Felix sat there patiently listening to all of that. But then he started talking about judgment to come. And that's when it gets out of the realm of the academic and gets really, really personal. Because we're going to be responsible for our sin and the shortcomings of our righteousness. We need all three of those things. We need to know all three of those things at the very beginning. And then we need to know about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That summary that Paul laid on us there, starting in verse 3. You need to know about Jesus' death and His burial and resurrection. You need to understand that He offered that sacrifice on our behalf. You need to realize that His being raised from the dead demonstrates that He's acceptable. He's the acceptable sacrifice to God, and consequently, we can be saved because of Him. We need to understand that Jesus is the one who intercedes and even mediates for us. He's the go-between, and there isn't any other that can stand, that can bridge heaven and earth. There's no other that can mediate for us. We need to understand that about Jesus. And we need to understand how to be saved. When you're going to talk about the gospel, you're going to need to understand sin, righteousness, the judgment to come. You're going to need to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you need to understand how to be saved. What do you have to do in order to be saved? All that is just interesting history that happened 2,000 years ago halfway around the world, unless it affects me. How does it affect me? Well, how did it affect these people in the pages of the New Testament? They heard the message about Jesus. They confessed Him before men, repented of sin, quit doing the sinful acts, started doing the right thing in place, and they were baptized. They were immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins and went on living with Him day by day after that. The response of faith includes confession, repentance, and baptism. Now, we can't make up answers about this. When people say, you know, what must I do to be saved? We can't scratch our heads and say, well, I've got a plan. Here's something we can try. How about if we get a cart and some milk cows, and it's not going to work, okay? We need to go back and ask. We need to ask. So what do we do to be saved? Well, when you ask, you get the answers. They're all right here. Okay, at this point, you're sitting here nodding off. You're nice and comfortable. It's a little cooler in here than it is outside, and you're thinking, Chris, this is just boring to you, all right? Everybody knows this stuff, right? Wrong. Everybody doesn't know this. We know it because we've heard it so often, and we need to know this. But there are a lot of people wandering around out there who are just hearing a lot of different answers about salvation, and they need to know the truth. They need to know this stuff. We need to know the gospel message. We need to know God, need to know the gospel message. And we also need to know the basics of this faith that we're involved in. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to finish chapter 5 and move on into a little bit of Hebrews chapter 6. But I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says to these Christians there who have been for a time in the faith, but they're really not very knowledgeable about what's going on. So starting in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, he says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." Watch what he considers the elementary teachings. Not laying, again, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so. It's time to grow, folks. You guys got to grow up. You Hebrew Christians are sitting around and you're not progressing very far in your faith and knowledge. And you need to grow up and get past some of the most basic kinds of teaching. We need to know the basics of this faith, what is referred to as the Apostles' Doctrine in Acts chapter 2, what Paul calls the gospel in Galatians 1. We need to understand the moral requirements of the Lord. Talked this morning about the fact that Jesus requires behavioral change in us, and that's fact. He requires us to do some things differently. And the sad and sorry situation among people who claim allegiance to Jesus in the United States right now is we don't exhibit a great deal of behavioral change. We don't look a whole lot different from the rest of the world. In fact, one of the most shocking statistics that I've read recently, and it's borne out two or three times, this isn't just one guy who did this, but two or three of these studies have come to the same conclusion. Did you know that people who are classified in the United States, people who are classified as evangelical Protestants in the Bible Belt, they would lump us in that category, by the way. They would call us evangelical Protestants. Did you know that they are more likely to divorce than the population at large? They are more likely to divorce. That's amazing. How can that be? Well, there's not much behavioral change going on, I think. I think it's not happening out there. People are not paying attention to the moral requirements. And this is, I talked a little bit earlier this morning about the problem with inner change conversion. If it's just something that happens on the inside and doesn't show some fruit on the outside in our conduct, there's no real conversion or change that's taking place within us. All right. We need to understand God's moral requirements. We need to understand some things about this life. You know what else we need to understand? We need to understand some things about worship requirements. And none of this stuff is rocket science. It's really easy to understand. You just read through the New Testament and see what it is. We got five elements of worship in our worship. We sing, we pray, preaching is part of worship. Sorry about that. Taking the Lord's Supper. And the contribution, the one that everybody doesn't want to talk about, the contribution. That's a part of worship. It's part of our worship. We need to understand the elements of worship, and we need to know why we do the things we do. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and not just once every 3 months? And why do we take a contribution on Sunday but not on Monday? We got, you know, they're having a gospel meeting up at Prague. You go up there tomorrow night, you go up for the gospel meeting, they will not pass the plate. Why not? We need to understand why these things happen the way they do. And again, this is one of those things we can kind of take for granted and assume that we know this, but you know, it's not necessarily true. Just recently, I visited with an elder from a congregation of the Lord's Church in a different state. And that elder very plainly told me that he has no personal objections to the use of instruments of music in Christian worship. He's an elder in the Lord's Church, and he does not know why we do what we do. How can that be? How can that be? And I talked to him about that, and I think I did pretty good with the poker face at first. You know, my jaw didn't completely drop to the floor, but you know, I still wanted to ask him some questions about this, and we had a good discussion about that. But I don't understand. How is it possible for a man to be an elder in the Lord's Church and not know who we are and what we do and why we do what we do? I really think that that's the explanation for what has happened at the Richland Hills Church in Texas. You got all these people who just do not know. They do not know. And now they've become so accustomed to the idea that they're just going to reject the teaching about it. We need to know, okay? We need to know who we are and why we do what we do and why we do this for religious reasons and how important this is. We need to know the moral requirements, the worship requirements. We need to know growth requirements, too. We're not yet what we were supposed to be. And that's why Paul could say to the Ephesians, you may know him better, do better in your growth. Somebody was interviewing Sean Connery. Y'all like Sean Connery? I would think he's, you know, really classy kind of guy. And I'm going to spare you my Sean Connery impersonation tonight. Anyway, okay, I got an amen on that. Sean Connery was talking about why, at a rather advanced age, you know, he's not a really young guy. He continues to act, continues to produce movies, he continues to be involved in theater and also in film. Somebody said, why do you do that? You know, you made all this money, you got all the celebrity and fame, what else is left for you? Why do you do this all the time? You're always busy and involved. He said, you know, being involved in the movies allows me to be somebody more interesting than I am. To be somebody more interesting than I am. He's growing in his performance, in his understanding of how film works. We need to keep this going. We need to just keep growing and developing in our Christian walk so that we can grow and be like Jesus. Being transformed is not magic. You know, a lot of people obey the gospel and then they presume that all sinful desires will magically evaporate from them. No, it doesn't. We still have to work at it and we still have to cooperate with the Lord living in us in order to be transformed. It takes intent and it takes effort. It's really, really important to know the will of the Lord, because you can die without it. But knowing, just knowing, sticking it in your head is not enough. And that's not even really what God is talking about in Hosea when he talks about people destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's not just knowing it, it's practicing it. You have to do these things. It's all about doing what you know to do. Okay, all right, here we go. How can we avoid being destroyed for lack of knowledge? Because that's what we really want, to escape that whole destruction idea. Well, it's really, again, not too difficult to understand. You need to read the Bible. You need to understand the will of the Lord there. You need to live it. And you need to pass it on. How tough is that? I mean, it's very easy to understand our requirement. You need to read the Bible to understand what God's will is. You need to live it every day. And you need to pass it on, whether you're passing it on to your children or your neighbors, your co-workers, or your friends, relatives, whoever. You need to pass it along. Make sure that others know that you can't just go out here and find a cart and some milk cows and expect to be okay with God. It doesn't work that way. All those years that Connie and I lived up north, every year they printed the same story in the newspaper. Oh, the location would change and the name would change and the age would change, but it was the same story every year. It always happened. Either early in the winter or late in the spring, some little child would fall through the ice and drown. Year after year after year. And it was always the same thing. People would stand around and wring their hands and say, everybody knows the ice isn't thick enough this early in the fall or this late in the spring. Everybody knows that. No, everybody doesn't know. That little guy did not know. He should have known. Somebody should have told him. And maybe they did tell him and he wasn't paying attention. He should have paid attention and they should have told him. But there's no hope. You know what you don't, you've heard the phrase, what you don't know can't hurt you. That's dead wrong. What you don't know can get you killed. And that's why we need the knowledge of the Word of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, God said, 2,750 years ago. Nothing's changed since. If we don't know and don't practice the Word and the will of God, we'll die. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond. If you know that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're ready to repent of sin, you're not going to be some kind of wild, crazy character out here. You're ready to do that. You're ready to confess His name before men, but you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to do that. It's not enough to know that you need to do that. You need actually to do that to be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you haven't lived for Him, haven't lived with Him, and haven't really thought it mattered, trust me, it matters. It matters. Because while you're not living for Christ, people around you are not hearing about Christ. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand and sing the invitation song together.